It's nice to sit behind somebody who knows what's happening. So, thank you, Robert. He gave me the order of service so I wouldn't have any questions. Little did he know. Even when it's written in front of me, I don't know what's going on. You don't get a written outline on the screen this morning. I can judge the length of a sermon by the number of pages in my notes. 40 half-hour sermon is about 3 pages. 45-minute sermon is 4 or 5 pages. That's the last page. That's page 7. And I won't do that to you. Okay? So, the reason I didn't give Michael an outline, I have a 3-point sermon here, and we're only going to get into the first one. So, he would put all the points up there, and you might think that I was actually going to get that far, but I won't. I was contemplating what to preach today, so much going on that you can glean out of the scriptures that address all the issues that there are. And I was watching a little video clip of a church service in the Ukraine, maybe with 30 people in this room. They're singing songs that we sing, and they're just talking about Jesus Christ come into the world to save sinners. I said, man alive, in that country, you'd think they would find something a little more contemporary to talk about than that. But that is it, isn't it? And whatever's going on in the world, even just preaching from this prayer that Jesus prayed so long ago in John 17 is relevant to us. Sticking to the gospel and preaching gospel truth and seeing what its implications are in the life of the believer, history has shown us this is very relevant. And so what I say to you this morning will not be heavy on how to live life in a non-Christian world. But you know what it is heavy on? How to live life in a non-Christian world. Because the gospel does that for us. Let's pray as we begin. Father, help us to take out of this text nothing but what you have put in. And may this preacher not say anything that should not be said, and may he say everything that should be for the few minutes that we have together this morning. Oh, Father, fill us with your Spirit. Holy Spirit, come. Prevent us, prevent our minds from going into 1,000 different places instead of focusing on this text of Scripture. Help us to pay attention to it and help us to learn from it and help us to leave this place this morning committed to being what the implications of this prayer for us really are. Feed our souls that we may live a life of pleasing to you this week, that other people will see Christ in us and want it. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Pretty famous text of Scripture. John 17, Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. They are, at the time this prayer is prayed, maybe getting ready to leave the upper room. Maybe they're walking towards the garden after having left the upper room, after Judas has left to go betray Jesus. We're not exactly sure at what point this prayer was prayed, but he prays it. And in John's Gospel, he prays it, they make their way towards the garden where he is arrested. So that's the setting. It is an incredible prayer. Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's successor after Luther died in the Protestant Reformation, preached 41 sermons from this chapter of Scripture and apologized to the people he was preaching to for all that he did not include from it. So there's a lot in here. It is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He is performing a priestly work. He prays for the disciples that were living with him at the time. And then he prayed, dear Christian, for you. And that is a stunning thing. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, he says, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus Christ prayed for you that night. You read verses 20 to 26, and that's Jesus' prayer for you. And that's a very humbling thing and a very encouraging thing. And so he's performing a mediatorial work to his Father on behalf of his disciples then and his disciples forever. And it's a very humbling thing, very encouraging thing, and he's doing the work of a priest. He is about to offer sacrifice for sin, and this prayer is prayed by Jesus after he institutes the Lord's Supper, after Jesus has gone to betray him, for his people. And this prayer alone is a fascinating look into the mind and heart of Christ. What would you pray if you knew you were about to face what Jesus knew he was about to face? And it's an amazing thing, and we will not get out of verse 1, I do not think, this morning. And so in verses 1 to 5 of John 17, we see that Jesus prays for himself. Now, he prayed something that you can never pray. You can pray that the Son be glorified, is what he prayed. But he said, basically, he says, glorify your Son. Well, who's that? That's him. Jesus can pray what you will never pray, not if you're thinking. Glorify me, is what he prays, something you can never pray, although we want him to be glorified. And he prayed that. So he prays for himself in verses 1 to 5, prays for his disciples in verses 6 to 19, and he prays for the followers who will believe in him through the word of his disciples in verses 20 to 26. And so we look at this. Jesus prays for himself. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. This is what he's talking about when he says the hour has come is the hour of his death. He said in John chapter 12, the beginning of this week, Passion Week, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And as Jesus prays about the hour that has come, he is praying about the seed falling into the earth to die. And that hour has come. In John chapter 2, Mary goes to Jesus and says, we've run out of wine. And he responds and says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In John chapter 7, in verse 6, Jesus says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. In chapter 7, verse 30, we are told, so they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. There will come a time when it's time for Jesus to be arrested and tried and killed, but not in John 7, not yet. And so they want to arrest him, but they don't. We're not told what stopped them, but we are told what stopped them. What stopped them is it is not time for him to be arrested yet. And when the time comes, it'll happen. And he gets on his knees, I suppose, in John 17 and says, the hour has come. I like the one in 8:20 where it says, so there were other times when Jesus could have been arrested, but it didn't happen because his hour had not yet come. Who's in charge of this anyway? God is in charge of when Jesus will be arrested. God is in charge of all things at all times. And they wanted to arrest him earlier, but they could not. Not yet. Not time yet. But now, the hour has come. And since it has come, Jesus prays. This is the hour to which all the law and the prophets have testified. Summarize the theme of the Bible in a sentence. Do better than that, summarize it in a phrase. Do better than that, summarize it in one word. Jesus is the theme of the Bible. The Passover, the sacrifices, the priests, the temple, the law, they all point to Christ. They are all about Christ. They all point to the Christ of the cross, the suffering Messiah. Jesus will say to Nicodemus when he's talking about the new birth, and Nicodemus doesn't get it. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You're a teacher of Israel. Why don't you know this? Why don't you know about the new birth?" Well, how could Nicodemus know about the new birth? Because he had a Bible, and his Bible ended with the prophecy of Malachi. In the Old Testament, Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand the concept of the new birth. We can't do that now. Jesus said, "Nicodemus, this shouldn't be a surprise to you. It's in your Bible." Yeah, good little homework assignment. I'm preaching in 3 weeks. Come back and tell me where in the Old Testament you found the new birth. An incredible thing. It's Ezekiel 36 and 37. The whole thing is about him. In Luke 24, you've got the two men on the road to Emmaus. I don't know, I may have asked you this before. If you could travel in time, where would you go? If you could travel back in time, what would you like to see? What would you like to experience? I would go and walk with two men walking from Emmaus, walking to Emmaus when Jesus comes along, and it says, Jesus goes up and says, "Hey guys, what's going on?" And they say, "Where in the world have you been? We thought he was the Messiah. He died. Now the women are saying he rose from the dead. We don't know what to make of this." And he said, "What is wrong with you guys?" And it says, and then Jesus opened up Moses and all the prophets and showed them where he was, where he was found in those texts. Oh boy, wouldn't you love to have heard that? I would have. That's without doubt, when they invent time travel, that's where I'm headed, right there. All through the Old Testament, Jesus pointed out to them where he was found, because he's the theme of the whole thing. And he bows and says, "The hour is come that all of that, what all of that points to. This is it. This is the hour. The hour has come. Glorify your Son." Jesus just said earlier in the week, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it bears much fruit." The cross, dear ones, you know, this is the thought you get this morning. If you don't get anything else, get this. The cross is the glory of the Son of God. It is the cross that will bring glory to Jesus Christ, and it is the cross that however well people think of Jesus, it's the cross they don't want. It is the cross that is the most offensive aspect of the Christian faith to our Muslim friends. They will revere him as a prophet, revere him as a great man, but they deny that he is the Son of God and who died. No, he didn't die. They want to honor him, but leaving out the death on the cross, doesn't matter how much you honor him, that just will not do. Take away the cross and Jesus cannot be properly glorified. Not in the way he came to be glorified. This is what Paul calls the stumbling block for Jews. The Messiah doesn't come to die. The Messiah comes in glory and triumphs and never gets injured, never gets wounded, and sets up his kingdom for his people. It is foolish. It is the stumbling block to the Jewish faith, and it is foolishness in the eyes of the world. Millions, hundreds of thousands, thousands upon thousands of people were crucified during the 300 or 400 years of the Roman Empire. What makes this one so special? And the world can talk about Jesus as a compassionate healer and teacher of love and lover of neighbor, but they will not end up at the cross. They will talk about the compassion of Jesus for the poor and the sick and the rejected of society, all of which is glorious truth. But it is not enough. Jesus is not just a divine doer of good. We come to him and we are saved, and we are supposed to do much good. I send you home, read the book of Titus. Circle the word good every time it appears when you read the book of Titus, and you'll see you're supposed to be doing good. But he came to do much more than that. It is not enough that he just came and healed and loved. He will not be glorified as he ought to be if the cross is left out. The hour has come. Glorify your Son. And there is a great movement, great not in terms of good, great in terms of big, in the world today, denying that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. No, no, no. Jesus is doing something else there, but he is not suffering punishment for sin. But dear ones, this is the glory of Christ. And if we take that out, we are robbing Christ of glory. Jesus is praying that through the cross upon which he is, to which he is headed, and upon which he will bear sin and bear punishment, he is praying that through this cross he be glorified. The purpose of the cross, before it is our salvation, is the glory of God. It is what makes us worshipers of God. We will not be here worshiping Christ, worshiping Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if he does not go to the cross and bear our sins in his own body on that cross. The purpose of the cross is that God would be glorified, and we worship him because of the cross. When the angels come to announce to the shepherds the birth of the Savior, to those shepherds, they don't start with peace on earth, goodwill to man. And suddenly there was with that angel a whole multitude praising God and saying, what? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. The glory to God comes first. We are made to worship God. We are made to fellowship with God, to walk with God, to know God. It's Jesus' definition of eternal life in this prayer, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you. We are made to know God, but we are sinners, and we do not worship God. It's against our nature. By nature, we are worshipers of the creature rather than the Creator because of what sin has done to the world, because of Adam and Eve's fall. And between us and God, there is a great gulf fixed, and it cannot be bridged but by God alone. And the only way, if I can say this with respect, I pray it, I can, I believe it's true, the only way that the triune God could bridge the gap between us and him was to have the eternal Son of God become human and live in perfect obedience to the law, then die as a lawbreaker. The only way the gap can be bridged. He comes as a gap bridger. He comes as a priest to intercede on behalf of those the Father gives him. He comes as the spotless Lamb of God to be sacrificed for the sins of his people. He comes to pay their penalty. He comes to die. And when those people hear the gospel and come to faith in Jesus Christ, they become worshipers of God. The worshipers that God is seeking. What did God say to the woman at the well? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is seeking, he says to the lady, worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. Where will God find a worshiper? God is seeking worshipers. Where is he going to find any? He won't. There is none righteous, not one. So how will God ever find a worshiper? I like the way Isaiah 59 puts it. God looked and found that there was no one to intercede for him. So his own right arm interceded for him. God is seeking worshipers. He doesn't find any. Like looking for a left-handed hammer. Post hole. I was sent to a store once to buy a post hole. When I was 12, it doesn't exist. I can't find any worshipers. So he sends his son to die so that we can be worshipers. So that by hiding in him, we have counted to us the very sinless righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that when he, God the Father, looks at us through the prism of his son, he sees the righteousness of the Son of God. That's incredible. And it is so we will worship him. The book of Romans, easy to outline, hard to understand. You know, the first 8 chapters, an explanation of the an exposition of the gospel. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11 is answering the question, what about the Jews? Is it a separate plan? Is it the same plan? What about them? And then chapter 12 to the end, the application. Okay? And so he explains the gospel basically in chapters 1 to 11. And when he gets to the end of chapter 11, in verse 33, the first word, now he has been explaining the gospel. And when he gets to the end of chapter 11, the end, before he starts into the application of chapter 12, at verse 33, the first word of verse 33 is, O-H. He's just explained the gospel. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. And after outlining in incredible detail that God inspired him to know and to write, Paul gets to the end of that explanation and says, oh my, what has God done? That's what John says in 1 John 3. What manner of love is this? That we should be called the children of God. See, Jesus came, he said, the hour has come, glorify your Son. And when we understand the gospel, dear ones, it's, oh my. We want to live for the praise of the glory of this God. That's the response to the gospel. That is what comes out of our hearts. And when we sin, it breaks our hearts. And we do sin. How is your week? Not sinless. And we go and we ask, help me. And he helps us. And it's, oh my, he helps us. So Jesus is praying, glorify your Son through the horrors that are about to take place. And I love Colossians 2:15, Paul says that on the cross, Jesus made a public spectacle of his enemies. Go stand at the foot of the cross. What do you see? You see a naked man hanging there, and there's a crown of thorns, and the blood's trickling down his face, and he's in agony, and somebody has thrust a spear into his side, and there's blood and water coming out of there, and he's gasping for every breath. Where's the spectacle? This is the spectacle. And the Bible says, no, that's not the spectacle. The spectacle is this. The forces of evil are being defeated through this. It's a stunning thing. The way that God will be honored and glorified is through the cross. God is not satisfied to condemn all of mankind and simply have the angels worship for the rest of eternity. He wants those of us created in His image to worship Him. But we have rebelled and we have run away. And so He comes. Like in the garden, comes, Adam, where are you? And He finds and He makes clothes for them, because the little fig leaves they sewed together, a couple of days they're going to have a problem. They're going to be sewing fig leaves together for the rest of their lives. And God says, I got a better idea. Let me kill this animal and give you some leather to wear. This is what God does. He comes to us in our sin. And He provides what we need. And that's what this cross is about. And that's the glory of our God. And so we are made to worship Him. And we want our life to be a life of glory to the Son of God. And we want to obey because of what He has done for us. And we struggle and we fall and we fail. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 says that the purpose of the church, and I'm going to miss it, so let me turn to it. The gospel, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The purpose of the church is to make the manifold wisdom of God made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against rulers and authorities. These are the bad guys. The purpose of the church is to show the manifold wisdom of God to the bad guys, to the guys opposed to God, to the devil and all his followers. How do we do that? Because every time you sin, dear ones, and you hear that little whisper in your ear, you thought you were Christian, didn't you? What a poor excuse for a Christian you are. And Jesus won't have it. And you go and you seek forgiveness. And He says, you're mine. I will not let you go. And then He turns to the devil and says, there, the manifold wisdom of God. And we rise up and we start serving Christ again. And the devil can't stand it. And the purpose of the church is to show the devil what a loser he is. And he is a grandiose loser. Because of the cross. C.S. Lewis said that the last temptation of Jesus was when Satan whispered into Jesus' ear on the cross, they're not worth it. But He did it anyway. And here we are, saved to worship Him. And we close with this. Last week, out of Hosea 12, we said that God calls people to repent, to do works of loving kindness and justice. And we are called, I'm telling you, we are called to worship. And those acts of loving kindness and justice are acts of worship. Proverbs 21:3 says, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. But sacrifice is the formal worship. It's the church service. We're supposed to do that. But He says, I have saved you to do righteousness and justice. Hosea 12, loving kindness and justice. Malachi 6, what does the Lord require of you? Humility and justice. This is worship. This is what Jesus Christ came into the world to do, to make worshipers, to make people who would live for the praise of God's glory. And this is what glorifies our God, that we who are dead in sin, rebellious, wanting only our own way, now want to serve Him. What a glory this is. Bear with one more example. In Revelation 5, you got the scroll of God with the seven seals sealed outside, and no one is found worthy who can open the scroll. And John starts to cry, and the elder says, "Don't cry, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the scroll." And it says, "And I looked." So the lion is an animal of power and fierceness. And he can wrestle whoever won't let the scroll be opened. And it says, John says, "I looked and I saw a lamb as if it had been slain. But the elder said he was going to see a lion." What's the point? And the point is that Jesus is the lion who triumphs over everything by being the lamb who is slain. And the elder says, "Look at the lion. It's a lamb." That's where our triumph is, in the cross. And he came into the world to die. I like the phrase, and we're just about done with this, in 2 Corinthians 4, Jesus came to die so that we may have, here's the phrase from 2 Corinthians 4, 6, "the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." You can have, we have, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, because he died and he has called us. He has died for us. He has brought us to faith in himself so that we would worship him. Now, he rose from the dead. But people who don't die can't rise from the dead. Do you think in heaven you will be able to remember the life you lived here? I hope not. There's some ways you just hope not. But there's one thing. There's one thing. What is the song of heaven? In Revelation 5 and 7, 9, I think. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." There's something that took place on this planet that we will sing to the praise of God's glory for eternity. Jesus died for us. The hour came, and Jesus walked into that hour so that he would be glorified, so that the triune God would be glorified, so that we would be saved, so that we would worship him in deeds of righteousness and justice. What hath God done? That's what George Whitfield, preacher of the 18th century, said. The first utterance of heaven will be, "What hath God wrought?" What in the world has God done? Here's what he has done. He sent his son into the world to die so that we could live. And for this, we give him thanks. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that while it was the only thing that could be done to save us, it was sufficient and you were willing to do it. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming. Help us to believe it. Help us to know that it is real, and help us to show the power of it this week in our lives in some way, to do acts of worship that are righteousness and justice in a world that needs to see both and needs most of all to see you. Help us to serve you this week in our worship, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.